Thank you, Lord. Well, Father, we thank you for the privilege tonight of gathering together. We thank you, Lord, that you provide us with the privilege and the opportunity to assemble as saints, to assemble as family, and Father, to study, to learn from you, to learn of you, to learn how to live a Christian life, and learn, Lord Jesus, how to live acceptably with holy reverence and godly fear. Father, instruct us tonight, I pray. Open our hearts, our ears, expand our vision. Lord, plant your word deeply in our spirit. Enable me to speak, Lord, I pray. And Lord, even more importantly, enable me to speak by your anointing. Lord, we give you the praise and the glory and the honor for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. I'd like for you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, if you would. And I want you to know that Hebrews 12 is one of the really great chapters in the Bible. You know, chapter 11 was great, the great roll call of faith. But there are things in every chapter and in every passage that speak to our hearts and minister to us in a variety of ways. Tonight, I want to deal with the voice that we dare not refuse. The voice that we dare not refuse. And this comes right from Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to begin in verse 18 tonight. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not, who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, this is another in a series of warnings in the book of Hebrews. You know, there's been several warnings already in this book. It's a book that has continually warned the recipients of the letter against the dangers of falling away, the dangers of backsliding, the dangers of apostasy, the dangers of going back to Judaism. This warning comes right on the heels of what he has just referred to in verses 14, 15, 16, 17. I mean, some of the most sober passages that you'll read anywhere, where he tells us, like in verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. We're called to a life of peacemaking and living a life of holy separation, a life of godly separation unto him. And of course, there's a caution against any kind of defilement, moral, spiritual, or whatever. In verse 15, he says, looking diligently. That means we're to be paying very close attention to our lives, our lifestyle, our words, the things we allow into our minds, our hearts, where we let our hearts wander and stray. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Isn't it interesting how we can read right over passages and think that we grasp what they're saying, but we really fail to let the full impact of it settle into our minds? The writer here is saying that many are defiled. Their lives are defiled because of bitterness. They've allowed bitterness into their lives, their hearts. He says, many are defiled that way, but don't you guard yourself. Pay close attention that you don't allow these things in your own spirit, in your own heart. And then this warning in verse 16 and 17, my goodness, here's an emphasis he really wants to get across. He wants us to realize that, you know, some things, some actions, some deeds are just absolutely irrevocable. You can't undo them. You can't take them back. He says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, such as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now this is a very sober passage, a sober warning. It lets us know that Esau was sorry for what he did. He was sorry that he bartered away the birthright. He was sorry that he considered it worthless, that he literally exchanged it for a single meal. He exchanged his heritage, his birthright, for a single meal. And later he was sorry about that. But you know, it was too late. That even when he went to his father and said, Father, don't you have a blessing for me too? His father said, well, you know what? I have a blessing for you, but it's not the birthright. You've missed the birthright. The birthright privilege of the firstborn son. The lesson that the writer to the Hebrews is trying to get across is that even though Esau was sorry and he cried and he came to his daddy with tears, do you know it was too late? He couldn't undo what he had done. This does not teach that he wanted to repent before God and be saved. This has nothing to do with that. This has to do with him being sorry for what he did in exchanging his birthright for a bowl of soup. He was very sorry about that. But you know what? It was too late. He could not undo what he had done. And the sober lesson here is that there are things we can do in our lives that simply cannot be undone. We live too frivolously. We live too much on the spur of the moment where we think our actions don't have long-lasting repercussions. We think sometimes that we can shrug our shoulders and say, oh, well, or I'm sorry, and that makes everything okay. But it doesn't. And the writer here wants the readers to know that there are things you can do that you can never undo. Once done, they can't be undone. You can't unfornicate. It's easy to fall into a bed of fornication. And you know what? You can say later, I'm really sorry. You can beg your wife or your husband to forgive you. I'm really sorry. I'll never do that again. But you know what? You can't undo what you've done. Once done, it can't be undone. There are actions that a person can take that they might do in a spur of the moment. Punch somebody in the nose. You can't unpunch them. Now, you can be sorry. You can take them to the doctor or stuff their nose with cotton and you can beg for forgiveness, but you can't unpunch them. The person who gets so depressed, they put a gun to their head and pull the trigger. You can't undo it. There are things that can't be undone, beloved. There are things we can do to others or even to ourselves, deeds, actions that we can't undo. But the lesson to the Hebrews is that, you know, there are things, there are actions that we can even do towards God that can't be undone. And turning away from God is the great warning here. Turning away from Him, that's the warning of Hebrews. Repeatedly, He has warned them against this very thing. I mean, all the way back in Hebrews chapter 2, He told them right from the get-go, in verse 1, you give the more earnest heed to the things which you have heard, lest at any time you should let them slip. Give heed to the word. Pay attention. Give earnest heed. Pay diligent attention, lest at any time you should let them slip. Here's a warning against spiritual negligence, a warning against letting the word of God that's been implanted in your heart, a warning against letting that slip. Drifting away spiritually or morally. Of course, there are many other warnings in this epistle. There's the warnings in chapter 3 and chapter 4, warnings against unbelief. Remember some of those warnings? Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Listen to this. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Verse 19, Hebrews 3:19, he says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. I mean, strong warnings. Warnings against spiritual drifting. Warnings against unbelief. Chapter 5 and 6, there are warnings there against falling away. He says in Hebrews 6 and verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, it's impossible, he said, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Strong warnings. The warnings in Hebrews 10, just a chapter or so back. Remember these warnings in verse 26, Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin willfully, here's the warning against deliberate turning away from God. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Don't you think that's a sober warning? He says that as a Christian under the new covenant, do you realize that with our greater privilege, we actually have a much greater responsibility? That being under the new covenant doesn't free us from responsibility. In fact, if anything, it makes us more responsible. He tells us here in chapter 10, those that rejected Moses' law died without mercy. Right? What about us? How much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who's trodden underfoot the blood of God, the Son of God, has counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. See, again, this is a warning against turning away from Christ. You've received Him. You've embraced Him. You've followed Him. You've been saved. You've been washed. You've been given the privilege of fellowship with God. How can you even consider turning your back on such privilege? And look at the consequences of turning your back on such privilege. That's the warning. Right here in Hebrews chapter 10, y'all read it? Now, in chapter 12, he gives them a final warning. And the final warning is summarized in one brief sentence in verse 25, Hebrews 12:25. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. Don't refuse him that speaks. There's a voice speaking. It's the voice of God. And don't you turn away from it. He says, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. Do you see that the danger and the caution and the warning is against turning away? You see that in verse 20? How shall we escape? Verse 25, if we turn away. That's the warning. So, once again, I don't want to beat a dead horse, but I do want to mention that it's obviously possible to turn away. It's obviously possible to fail from the grace of God, as he warned in these previous chapters. It's still an incredible thing in my own mind that people can read passages like this and deny the obvious meaning and intent of these verses. You have a serious problem with the book of Hebrews if you think it's impossible to fall from the grace of God. Because this whole book is a warning about that very thing. That it is possible to know Christ and turn away from him. And this is a warning against that very thing. You don't turn away from Christ. You don't go back to any dead religion. You don't go back to Judaism. You don't go back to rite and ritual and law. How could you even consider such a thing? See that you refuse not him that speaks. Williams translates it this way. See to it that you do not refuse to listen to him who is speaking to you. Don't refuse to listen to the one who's speaking. Beloved, somebody's speaking. That somebody's God, and we must listen. We must listen to his voice. Of course, the whole purpose of these warnings is to call these Christians to be loyal to Christ, to be faithful to Christ, to be steadfast in their faith, and under no circumstances were they to turn back, to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what we have here in the remainder of chapter 12. Now I want you to notice these verses that we read, beginning in verse 18. This is actually a contrast. He's contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. And he's saying, why would you even consider going back under the old covenant? It's an incredible thought to the writer. Look, verse 18, for you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Here's a contrast between the institution of the Old Testament and what these Jewish Christians had now under the New Testament, under the New Covenant. You know, his emphasis in this epistle also is the fact that the new covenant is better. What we have now is better. This epistle has been nicknamed the Epistle of Better Things because right from the beginning it tells us that Christ is better. He was better than angels, better than prophets, better than the priest, better than Aaron, better than Moses. It's a better covenant based on better promises. I mean, the whole thing is better. This is a better covenant that you and I live under than what the Jews had. Why in the world would anybody want to go back to any aspect of the law? But you know they were tempted to do it then, and you know that people are still tempted to do that now. They are still tempted to go back to the law. There's something about men. They like religion. They like religious ritual. They like religious rites. They like to feel like they are observing something that in some way makes them superior to others. There's something of the Pharisee that tries to get in all of us that we have to guard ourselves against. You know, something that says, well, these people claim to be Christians, but I keep the Sabbath. These people claim to be Christians, but I observe the dietary laws of Moses. These others may claim to be Christians, but I, and then you fill in the blanks, whatever it is they do that makes them feel superior to other Christians or to other people, you know, it's a works-based salvation. That's exactly right. It's right back to merit. It's right back to being justified or perfected on the basis of one's on Acts. This passage that we just read, verses 18, 19, 20, 21, declares the superiority of the Christian position, of course, over the position of the Jews who are under the law. And what he does in this passage is he quotes from several Old Testament passages. And if you don't mind, I'd like for us to look at a few of those Old Testament passages, because I want you to see exactly what it is that the writer to the Hebrews is referring to. So we'll start in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let's keep our fingers right here, because we're coming back. But we're going to look at a few Old Testament passages. And this is really going to make the point. It's going to make this passage come alive to you, I think. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, we'll start here. God, of course, has given Israel the covenant of law, the only nation on earth to have this privilege, the covenant of law. And, of course, this occurred at Mount Sinai. We're going to read beginning in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 7. For what nation, Deuteronomy 4, 7, is there so great who hath God so near unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments, so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day? Verse 9, only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them to thy sons and thy sons' sons. And notice verse 10. Especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb. Now, sometimes this mountain is referred to as Horeb, sometimes as Sinai, but it's the same mountain. When the Lord thy God said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live, that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. Now, here's what God said. Get the people together, bring them to Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, and I am going to speak to them there. That's what he said, that they may hear my words. Verse 11, and you came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only you heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might do them in the land, whether you go over to possess it. Now, here's the thing. When Israel was given the covenant of law, God had them to assemble at the base of Mount Sinai. He had them to assemble at the base of the mountain. The sight that they saw there was absolutely terrifying, because God descended on the mountain. And he descended in thick clouds and darkness, and the mountain was on fire. In fact, the Bible tells us, right here in verse 11, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven. In other words, the fire reached into heaven, you know, all the way up into the sky. This was not a brush fire. This was not a fire that, you know, lightning had struck the mountain and set some trees on fire or whatever, you know, like a forest fire or a brush fire. This is a stone mountain that burned with supernatural fire. And a fire that reached all the way up into the very heart of the sky. And this was like the supernatural pillar of fire, you know, that Israel followed through the wilderness. This was a supernatural occurrence The mountain was surrounded with blackness and darkness and clouds, with rumbling and thunder and lightning. And they, seeing this this manifested presence of God in the mountain, a mountain on fire, and then God spoke out of the mountain. And they heard the voice. They didn't see anybody. That's what it says. But God spoke out of the mountain. It was terrifying. It was a terrifying sight for them. They heard the voice. Down in verse 36, same chapter, it says, "Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee. And upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire." This is what they saw at the giving of the law. God manifested himself, and it was terrifying. Now, with that in mind, I want you to look with me over to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus. Because, you know, these are the verses that the writer to the Hebrews is referring to. He's reminding these Jewish Christians of what occurred. Exodus 19, we're going to read verse 9. "And the Lord said to Moses, Lo, I come to thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord." Let's skip down to verse 12. "He brought all the people to Sinai," verse 12, he says, "Thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that you go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount shall be surely put to death." So God calls them to the mountain, but he says, don't touch the mountain. This mountain is holy. This mountain is sacred. You come to the mountain, but you stand at the base of the mountain. And he tells him in verse 12, you put boundaries around it. They had some kind of a border that they actually put it around that area. Because here's the warning, do not touch the mountain. If you touch the mountain, you will surely be put to death, verse 12. Look at verse 13. "There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live." Now listen to this. This is God manifesting himself in this holy place. He says, you don't touch this mountain. He puts a border around it. He orders them to put a border around it. If anybody crosses the border, that person is to be killed. And you don't chase him and kill him. You shoot him with an arrow, or you stone him with stones, because you better not cross that border or you get stoned too. And if an animal crosses the border, you shoot the animal with an arrow or a spear, or you stone it with stones, nothing touches the mountain and lives. And then he says in verse 13, "When the trumpet sounds long..." Now there were times when a supernatural trumpet would sound, the shofar. It would blow. And, you know, this was supernatural, of course. "And when the trumpet sounded long," it would be a particular kind of sound, he says, "then you can approach the mountain." But there were only select ones who could come. You know, Moses could come, Aaron could come, other leaders could come, but only when God blew the trumpet and said, "All right, now you can approach the mountain." Otherwise, you never touch the mountain. You can come to it, come to the base of it, but don't touch the mountain. Pretty sober, huh? So, let's look down to verse 16. "It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled." It's the trump of God. The mighty trump is blowing. The people are shaking. "Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mountain." Now, here you have the people of God. Now, I want you to consider this. You probably got 3 million people here who are coming to hear God speak to them, okay? And Moses brought the people out, verse 17, verse 18, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. You know, the Bible has the ability to put in so few words tremendous events and occasions that you could amplify with paragraphs. You know, it'll say it in a sentence. It would take you a page to explain it. Pretty interesting stuff, huh?
Amen.
So the people come up. The mountain is on fire. The smoke, thick, blackness, thunderings, lightnings. And then notice this. The whole mountain quaked greatly. You've got great quaking, okay? Like a great earthquake. This is going on the whole time. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And of course, God gives Moses this charge over the people and so forth. But the idea of this quaking mountain and the fire and the smoke and the blackness, all of this, God was manifesting his presence in the mountain. He was giving the law. He was giving the law. Moses would come back with the commandments. He was showing all of Israel the serious nature of this covenant that he was making with them. This was not something they would take lightly, right? I mean, this was something that would be impressed upon their minds and hearts for the rest of their lives. And then they would teach their children, who would teach their children, who would teach their children. Right? Look with me over to Deuteronomy again. This time, chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5. God was establishing his covenant with his people. Deuteronomy 5:22. These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness with a great voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me. And it came to pass, when you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire. This is, you know, what the people saw, the mountain on fire, God speaking out of the mountain. You came unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness. We have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that that God does talk with man, and he liveth. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and live? So here's what the people say to Moses. Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say. And speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. We'll do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I've heard the voice of the words of this people that they've spoken, and so on. Here's the point. Let me get the point across to you. This was so terrifying to the people of Israel. The mountain on fire, them unable to touch it, the mountain surrounded with blackness and smoke and lightning and thunder, the mountain trembling and quaking, a mighty earthquake, and then God speaking to the assembly from the midst of the mountain. the mighty trumpet sounding, the great shofar blowing. Don't you think the people would be trembling? Here's what they said to Moses. Moses, we can't take this. We don't want God to speak to us. You go up the mountain. You let God speak to you. And then you come tell us what he says. And we'll do it. We'll do whatever God says. But don't let God speak to us anymore. They were terrified. They were absolutely terrified. And so Moses was, you know, the great mediator. He would hear from God. He would deliver God's message. But, I mean, you got to hear the voice of these people. Look, we'll do anything God says. Just don't let him talk to us anymore. We don't want to hear God's voice. Not like that. It's terrifying. Yes, sir. Deuteronomy is called the second law. It's actually a repetition of what has happened already. So what you have is kind of like, you know, in the Gospels, you have separate accounts. Well, that's kind of what you have in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is reiterating and in some ways even expanding on what has already occurred. So, it was one account, but it's repeated and reiterated and even expanded upon in the book of Deuteronomy. But back in Hebrews, now with that in mind, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Back to our text, and I think we'll begin to see this in a little bit better light. We're in Hebrews 12. The writer to the Hebrews is warning these Jewish Christians, he's warning them against going back to the law. Remember, that's what they were tempted to do. They were following Christ, but following Christ can be difficult. Following Christ involved persecution, ostracism, harassment, difficulty. Many of them were tempted to just go back to Judaism. It was so much easier. Their friends were Jews. Their families were Jews. You know, all of these demands weren't made on you. People didn't hate you. You weren't persecuted. You weren't ostracized. You were an accepted group when you were a Jew. But you've got this reminder when he tells these Christians, you are not come to the mount that might be touched. The mountain they came to was a mountain that could be touched, but if you touched it, you died. Right? You're not coming to this mountain that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. They didn't want to hear that anymore. This is not the covenant that you have entered into. This is what he's telling them. You see, that's the way it was under the law. That's the way the law was instituted. But you're not coming into that. You have not come into... he says, so that they couldn't even endure what was commanded. If so much a beast touched the mountain, it would be stoned or thrust through with a dart, you know, an arrow. So terrible was the sight that Moses, even Moses said at one point, I'm afraid. God spoke. The mountain trembled. I would imagine, just in reading those passages, that these people at this time did not have a problem with reverence towards God or with, you know, manifesting a holy fear of God and holding God in awe. Unlike today, where there's very little reverence and very little awe, and people treat things holy, you know, frivolously and flippantly, they dare not treat God irreverently at that time, right? I think today the church could use a dose of reverence. I believe that it's something that's lacking in many ways in the 21st century church. We've become so user-friendly that sometimes we think of God who is a God of our own imaginations. He's not really the God of the Bible, who is still, you know, a consuming fire, according to Hebrews 12 and verse 29. He is still God who changes not, you know.
Amen.
He's still a God who should inspire a holy fear, holy reverence in our hearts, in our minds. I don't think there's any place whatsoever for the Christian to speak lightly or frivolously of God or of Christ or of things holy. I get upset when people call the Lord, JC, me and JC. You know, like I've heard people say, me and JC, we tight, we okay. And I hear people speaking so irreverently, so flippantly, so frivolously of God. He's the man upstairs. He's a cool dude. He's okay. Me and him, are, you know, we tight. High fives to Jesus, and he's my bud, he's my pal. You know, he's God. And this picture that we saw in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, this occurred for a reason. This occurred to impress upon Israel the absolute majesty of God, the sheer majesty of who he is. The very thought of God, the presence of God, should strike the heart of men and humble us and bring us to our knees. Listen to this passage, Psalms 33 and verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. He's not our buddy. We can't speak of him that way. Now, he calls us into his presence. He calls us to speak to him. Jesus even would call his disciples friend. But I want you to know, beloved, that he's not the friend that you hang around with on the corner and you speak carnally to and foolishly to and about and with. And he's not the kind of friend that you make jokes about. It bothers me when people make religious jokes, when they make jokes about God or about, you know, I heard the funny jokes and the funny stories about people, you know, St. Peter met him at the door and so forth. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who make fun of God, make fun of Christ, or find some humor in things that are sacred and holy and should be untouchable. I'm saying, beloved, there are things that you and I shouldn't laugh at. There are things that you and I shouldn't find funny. Because there is a God in heaven who is majestic and whose presence inspires awe. And not only awe, but even fear. And not just fear, but even terror. Should he manifest himself in such a way? This was to impress deeply also upon these Jews the fact that God was absolutely unapproachable. Unapproachable. Under the old covenant, under the law. It's far different for us. You see, we have a whole different view, a whole different concept of God because we live under the new covenant. We don't understand what the law was. The law showed men how far they were from God. The law showed them how unapproachable God was. You don't even touch the mountain where God dwelt. You see, you and I, under the new covenant, we're invited to come into the very presence of God in heaven. We're invited to the very throne room of God, into the Holy of Holies. We come by the blood of Christ, but let us come with reverence, beloved. We're invited to make our petitions known to Christ. But what a difference, what a contrast. You see, this is what the writer to the Hebrews is showing these Christians. He's reminding them, look, you're not come to that mountain that if you touch it, you die. It's different under the new covenant. We have tremendous privilege. You aren't come to the smoking, lightning, quaking mountain. It's not like that for us. In the old covenant, God was unapproachable. Have you forgotten that? Why would you go back under the law? Why do you want to go back to touch not, taste not, holy days, holy Sabbaths? Why would you go back to that? A God who is unapproachable. You see his argument? Doesn't it come across with much more force? And then, of course, it was to deeply impress upon their minds that under the law, you know, the way to God was closed. It was not open. You didn't just come to God. You didn't want to come to God. If God spoke, it was horrifying. They had mediators. They had priests. You know, they had Moses and then the priesthood and so forth and so on. It's different for us now. We come directly to God through our Savior Jesus Christ. It's far different. And then there's one other thing that these passages in Exodus and Deuteronomy, what they reveal in the institution of the law, and that is the sheer terror of God. You shake and tremble in His presence. You fear before the mountain of fire, the mountain of smoke and blackness and thundering voice. When you think of Judaism, you think of the law, the way to God was closed then, and it's closed now. It's closed now under the law. You don't get to God under the law. So why would you go back to that? See, this is his argument. You didn't come to that. That's what the writer's telling him. There's no grace in that. There's no grace there. It's law. It's unapproachable. God is unapproachable. He's separate. He's distant. He shows us how ungodly we are. That's the whole point here. He says, you're not come to that mountain that burned with fire, nor blackness and darkness and tempest, the sound of the shofar, the voice of words that nobody could endure. So terrible was the sight that even Moses said, I exceedingly fear. And quake. Pretty sober. He says in verse 22, but you, and here's the contrast, but you, what privilege you have. Verse 22, you are come unto Mount Zion. Not Mount Horeb, not Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. And then he elaborates on what that is. Unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And instead of coming to a mountain surrounded by fire and smoke, you're coming to the presence of God that's surrounded by an innumerable company of angels. You're coming to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. How about that? You are coming to God, the judge of all. You are coming to the spirits of just men made perfect. The spirits of the saints of all ages who are in this place. And you are coming to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The general assembly and church of the firstborn. Bullinger, in his Greek lexicon, translates this word general assembly. He translates it, he says it refers to a public festival, that's what it means. It's a high festival. In other words, Williams translates it, a festal gathering. You know, that's what heaven is going to be, a festival, a celebration, a joyful occurrence surrounded by innumerable angels, by the saints of all ages, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, all together lifting our voices in celebration, a joyful gathering. Look, this is just the opposite of Israel's gathering at the base of Mount Horeb, right? They gathered there in fear and terror. There was no celebration there. There was quaking at the knees and quaking at the heart. There was horror in their hearts, terror in their hearts. They said, don't let God speak to us anymore. That's not what you've come to. He says, you've come to a joyous celebration. You've come to life. You've come into the presence of God, the city of God. You've come into an innumerable host of angels, the spirits of just men made perfect, the saints of all ages. You've come to Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. And oh boy, I like this part where he says in verse 24, you've come to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You remember Abel, his blood was shed too. Remember that? His blood was shed. And then God said this about Abel's blood. He said to Cain, he said, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Your brother's blood. You know, his blood was speaking. Abel's blood was speaking. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And you know what it was speaking for? It was speaking for vengeance. Look, the blood was speaking vengeance, justice. That's what Abel's blood wanted, justice. Jesus' blood speaks too. But once again, we've got that word better. It speaks better things. What does his blood speak? Forgiveness. His blood speaks pardon. His blood speaks grace. What a difference. What a difference. Look, the contrast is so powerful. Law says, don't touch it. If they touch it, they die. Grace says, forgive them. Pardon, mercy, big contrast. Why in the world would you go back to the law? Why would you go back to something like that? Well, how much better it is, huh, to serve God under grace? Praise God. The law says, stone the sinner, shoot him through with an arrow. Grace says, forgive him. It's interesting that when God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai about burning bush, he said, you take your shoes off your feet. This is holy ground. But I want you to think about this. You know, when the prodigal son, and here's the picture of grace, you know, the father who forgives. The prodigal son returns to his father. The passage over in Luke says, take my son, put a robe on him, put a ring on his finger, and put shoes on his feet. Put shoes on his feet. He's accepted. He's forgiven. It's what a difference, what a contrast between law and grace. And then this sober warning, because he doesn't want people to just get all foolish and mushy. He wants them to be sober here. This is a sober warning. Verse 25. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. God is speaking. The blood of Calvary is speaking. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. You see, again, the contrast. On Mount Sinai, God spoke. Now, he spoke, and they heard his voice on earth. He spoke on earth. But under the new covenant, he speaks from heaven. He speaks through Christ. He speaks through his word, and we better pay attention. Verse 26 says, whose voice then shook the earth. Remember, what shook back then? The mountain shook. It shook the earth. But he says, but now has he promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. You know what, beloved? His point here is, those who disobeyed Moses, they failed to escape. You know, they got wrath. They got punishment when they disobeyed Moses. How much less will we escape if we disobey God's voice? You know, back then they could run from the voice that spoke from Sinai, but you can't run from Christ. You can't run from his voice. You can't hide. The mountain shook back then. Anything that shook was a picture of something that was unstable, something that was transient, transitory, passing away. It shook. You know, even when a mountain shakes, it lets you know even the mountains aren't as stable as you think. So what shakes is temporary. What shakes is passing away. But the Lord says that he's going to shake not just the mountain, but the day is coming when he's going to shake all the earth. Everything is going to be shaken. That's going to happen one last time. It's going to happen very soon. And this word, that's why we must be grounded in the word, in the truth, in the Lord, and not be removed from it, not turn away from it. He says, this word yet once more signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. The earth and everything that we know is going to be shaken one last time. That's going to happen very soon. And all that's going to remain is God's kingdom and the citizens of that kingdom. And we want to be sure we're a part of that. He says in verse 28, wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. See, the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom, it will not be shaken. Everything else is going to be shaken. Everything created, everything made, shaken. But we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, knowing that this is going to happen, beloved. Verse 28. Let us. Now here comes our great responsibility. This settles deeply and on our shoulders very deeply, very, very powerfully. Let us have grace. One version translates it, let us be grateful. Whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Do you know that that's our call right now in this present age? That's your call and mine. Let us have grace with grateful hearts. Let us serve God. Now look, this is the language that he's using here. Let us serve God. It's the language of ministry. It's the language of the priesthood. Because you and I are priests now. We don't have priests. We are priests. And priests were there for service. That's what they did. They served God. Now you and I are to serve God. And this is what he calls us to do. During this time, just before the last shaking of all things, we're called, being that we're heirs of this kingdom of heaven, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, let us serve God acceptably, and notice these two words, with reverence and godly fear. Reverence and godly fear. This is not the word phobos, or the normal word for fear, you know, phobias and, you know, that kind of word. It's actually a little different word, and it has to do with terror. you and I must realize that verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. And we will either serve him and be citizens of his kingdom, and we will know him as our Lord, our Savior, we will know his grace. Or if we turn away from him, as these, some of them were flirting with that, some of them were in danger of doing that. If we turn away from that grace, then we will know him as consuming fire. The choice is before them. The choice is before us, each and every one of us. We can be true to God. We can be steadfast in his covenant. We can be steadfast in our faith, and we will be safe. We will be safe in the day of great quaking, in the day of great shaking. But if we turn away from him, then the God who would have been our safety and our security will be instead to you a consuming fire. This is the last warning. The last great warning in the book of Hebrews. From here on out, he turns to very practical exhortations that I think you'll also find edifying and encouraging. But this book, now that the core of the message has been delivered, this book has to stand as one of the most sober studies that you could make in the scripture. And liberating studies. Why in the world would you pay any attention to anybody who wanted to bring you back under the law? Anybody who wanted to bring you back under any aspect of the law. These people who are saying, well, it's not enough to believe in Christ, it's not enough to be a Christian, you also have to keep the laws of Moses, you have to keep the Sabbath, you have to observe the dietary restrictions of Moses, or you have to observe the Jewish feasts and holidays. They need to read Hebrews. They need to read Galatians. Galatians says if you go back to any of the law, you're stuck. You've got to keep it all. You've got to keep every bit of it. You can't pick and choose. You can't just choose a Sabbath day or a don't eat pork, or you pick any of it, you're obligated to keep all of it, and you fall under the law's curse. Why would you go back to a covenant where God was unapproachable, where God, when He spoke, it was horrifying? Why would you go to such a covenant? Why would you turn back from a covenant of grace where you have access to God, access to His throne, peace, fellowship, intimacy with the God of the Bible? Why would we turn away from that? Doesn't make any sense, huh? Well, that's his whole argument. That's his whole argument to these Hebrew Christians. Don't turn back. Because you know there are some things you can't undo. You can turn your back on Christ. You can reject his covenant. But you know, you could find yourself in a position like Esau, who couldn't undo what he had done. And that's the sobriety of the warning. There are some things you can't undo. But we'll stop there tonight. Y'all, quiet crowd. Praise God. Father, touch our hearts with the word, we pray. And let us, Lord, let us have grace, whereby we may serve you acceptably with holy reverence and holy fear. It's our desire, Lord. Use us. Use us. Keep us. Preserve us. We ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. You know, we are a privileged people. We are very privileged. And with this great privilege comes great responsibility. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I'm gonna let the world...